Something Rotten in Bethany. Crazy Pete. That's what his friends called him. He was one of the very best salespeople in his company, and they had ever employed someone just like him. Crazy Pete had sold more of their product to more unlikely customers than anyone in the history of the company. Pete was so successful because he was always looking for unsuspecting people to sell his wares to. In his drive for even more sales, Pete headed off to Israel, and he went out into the Negev desert, and he looked for more sales. He rented a car, and he traveled from one village to the other, making as many sales as he could. Suddenly, as he was driving along, he noticed what looked like a body in a ditch at the side of the road. Never to pass up an opportunity for a sale, and despite the overbearing heat, Crazy Pete got out of his air-conditioned rental car and quickly went over to check on the man. Now, the man was still alive, but obviously in great distress. And Pete took the man in his arms, and the man whispered through parched and cracked lips, "Water, please, water." "Are you in luck?" Pete said. "Why, in my carrying case, I happen to have the most beautiful silk neckties in all of Jerusalem area. Normally, they're $35 each, but for you, $22.50. "Water, please, just water," gasped the man. "I'll tell you what. Since you're a nice guy, I'll make it 2 ties for $35. That's for poly silk blend, though, I have to tell you." "Water, please. Just give me some water," said the man. "You drive a hard bargain," Pete said. "Okay, any necktie you want for $16.50, but I can't go any lower." "Water. I only want water." The man was barely audible. "Oh, it's water you want," Pete said. "Why didn't you say so?" "Well, you're in luck again. Just over that sand dune is a lovely resort. I've stayed there myself. They have all the water you can drink." And with that, Pete laid the man down in the ditch, got back in his car, and drove away. Somehow, the man found enough strength to crawl his way over that sand dune, and sure enough, there in great neon lights was Le Cub Gaza. And he crawled his way to the front door. He summoned every last ounce of his energy, and he dropped into the entrance of that particular club and said to the doorman, "Water, please. Somebody, just give me water." "Ah, you want water," said the doorman sympathetically. "We got all kinds. We've got mineral water, well water, club soda, Perrier, seltzer. Only one thing is, you have to have, you guessed it, a tie to get in." Seriously though, with or without a tie, are you thirsty? I mean, are you really parched? The scriptures tell us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. That's from Matthew 5, verse 6. Actually, those were words Jesus used. Words that speak of hunger and thirst. A hunger and thirst to draw close to God. In doing so, becoming more Christ-like. So I ask you again, are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Do you want to meet and be near to God today? Do you want to know Jesus? Maybe that is why you came today. It does seem a reasonable expectation to think that if we hunger and thirst for God, we should come to the one place where spiritual water and food should just flow forth in abundance. Then how come when we come to the one place where that water should flow freely, we feel like we're missing some key ingredient to quench our parched souls? It is maybe not a poly silk tie that we're missing, but do you ever feel like you're standing in the midst of or hearing about all this living water and you haven't got a cup to catch it in? You ever feel like the woman at the well in John 4? Remember that story? She listens to Jesus talk about a well of water springing forth, ending her thirst forever, and she replies with utter desperation, "Please, sir, give me some of that water. Then I will never thirst again, and I'll never have to come here and haul water." Water, water, everywhere is water, but not a drop to drink. Is that how you feel today? Our thirst might be perpetuated by the fact that we often confuse, or are often confused by what worship is supposed to be, theoretically, and what our actual experience of worship has been. Maybe we have seen or heard others who seem to be just swimming in the presence of God, and we wonder, why are we floundering in the desert? And could it be that we've just lost our way when it comes to worship? Somewhere along the way, we've lost sight of the fact that true worship is one of the most dangerous things we do in our lives. You see, most of us sitting here think that worship is safe, at least in this country. Although in other places, when you go to worship on a Sunday morning, it can cost you your life. You know, you come for an hour, and please, only 1 hour, and you say a few words, you sing a few hymns, you maybe make an offering, and you go home. We do this so routinely that worship rarely challenges us or changes us. Did I kind of sum up your experience pretty well? I wonder, is what we really do worship? Now, before you get worried, I'm not talking about that whole debate about whether we worship in traditional ways or contemporary ways. You know, true worship has nothing to do with those questions. It doesn't matter what style of worship we do. Real worship has everything to do with us. And quite honestly, we take a big risk every Sunday being dishonest in our worship. We run the risk of coming before our Creator in disguise. We're tempted to come every week before God, not as we truly are, but as we want others to see us. So compare our approach to God with that of Mary of Bethany in John 12. Mary was so open in her devotion to Christ that she literally scandalized everyone else in the room. Everyone, of course, except Jesus. The story of worship does not take place in a church or a temple. It takes place in a home, at a dinner party. In fact, this is Mary and Martha's home that they shared with their brother Lazarus. We read that Mary took a jar, and when we say jar, we mean an earthen jar, of about a pint or 12 ounces in size, a very expensive perfume. Very expensive. And she poured it out on Jesus' feet. And we read that the whole room was filled with this beautiful fragrance. So we're assuming that she used every last drop that was in that jar. She held nothing back. Mary's act was one of worship. It was prompted by gratitude because what had Jesus just done for her? She brought her brother Lazarus back from the dead. The very posture of Mary is described as someone at worship. She's at Jesus' feet. She's kneeling and she's in a posture of submission. It was usually the servant of the house that washed and perfumed guests, but Mary readily takes on the task herself in her own home. However, we know that servants, they'd use towels to dry someone's feet. But Mary undoes her hair, and she uses that to dry Jesus' feet. You know, in Jesus' day, a woman's hair was her glory, and a woman never undid her hair publicly, and never to anyone except her husband. This was an act of brazen boldness and intimacy that it scandalized everyone in that room, including her own brother. John is very blunt here that Mary's act was risky. It was intimate. It was the kind of naked devotion that all of us should have to Jesus. Everyone in that room was offended except Jesus. And no one was more offended than a guy by the name of Judas. You remember him? John records forever the indignant and angry response of Judas. What, pray tell, got Judas so angry about this? Is it because Mary let down her hair? No. He objects to the cost of the perfume being poured out on Jesus' feet. Why wasn't this perfume sold, he pontificates, and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. Yeah, Judas makes a really good point. It's hard to argue with him. Judas wears a disguise. He's not honest. Judas doesn't care one whit for the poor. He doesn't really care about Jesus either. John tells us that Judas only cared about the money because he was a thief. The devotion of Judas to Jesus was a masquerade. It seems like the height of rudeness to criticize Mary, and really, what business is it of Judas what Mary does? That's a question I really wrestled with until I came across one interesting little tidbit this week. A scholar by the name of Sanders points out that Judas, we are told in John 6:71, is the son of a man named Simon. In the other Gospels, this story, with some differences, takes place in the house of a man named Simon the leper. And Saunders begins to speculate that perhaps this house of Lazarus is one and the same as Simon the leper. Could it be that Judas was so bold because this was his home? And maybe Lazarus and Mary and Martha are his family. And if that's true, it makes the pain of Judas's rebuke sting even the more. Judas' problem, though, arises out of his motivation. He was angry he couldn't get a piece of that wealth that Mary just poured out on Jesus' feet. Judas rejected Mary's worship because he couldn't get any personal benefit out of it. Judas was joined by the others in the room who deemed Mary's act wasteful because no one benefited from it except maybe Jesus. Mary gave herself to this act. She sacrificed wealth. She sacrificed decorum. She risked rebuke. She didn't want anything in return. She really didn't. All she wanted to do in that moment was honor Jesus, who was, after all, the guest of honor at the party. Notice verse 9, which reads, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out Jesus had come there, and they came not because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." In other words, the party was for Jesus, but most people came to see someone else. And that can be true of our worship too. You know, most of the worship wars over the last several years, you know, those wars about music and style, arise because people base their judgments on what's valuable in worship from the personal gain they receive. If we get something out of a worship service, we say, "Wow, that was good worship today." If we don't get anything out of it, we say, "Well, that was lame." Let's be honest. That perspective is entirely self-centered, isn't it? It takes God and everyone else out of the equation. It does not follow Mary's example. Instead, we take a different track. We evaluate worship based on numerical growth. We argue for change based on what draws a crowd. Does it suit the market? Is it competitive with what other churches are doing? I suppose this is better than the first approach, but what I personally like, because at least then it takes into account others. However, it's still human-centered, isn't it? It's not God-centered. So for years, we've echoed Judas, and we've echoed the rest of the house of Bethany by leaving the presence of Christ with the same questions. What did I get out of that? Or what did the church gain from that? No wonder we're thirsty, folks. Mary's example tells us we've got it all wrong. Worship isn't about what we get from Christ, although we do receive blessing. I agree with that. Worship is always and foremost about offering something back to Jesus. Let me be forthright with you in stating that I think that true worship is not about what I take away from here. But rather, true worship is about what I leave here. Marva Don, who has described worship as a royal waste of time. Royal in the sense that it's one of the ways we participate in the kingdom of God. A waste, she says, in the sense that we must die to ourselves and our egos, our purposes, our accomplishments. In the process of worship, we should do those things. There's always then an element of extravagance in true worship too. An element, as like with Mary, where we hold nothing back. It doesn't mean we approach Christ with open hearts but empty minds. That's not what we're talking about. Mary's act seemed reckless, especially to Judas and to those who were sitting around the table, but there was also a purpose in what she did. Jesus said in defense of her actions, "Leave her alone. She did it in preparation for my burial." Mark makes the point even clearer in his version. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. At this point in the gospel story, Mary seems to be the only person who's grasped the certainty of Christ's coming death. She alone realizes how little precious time there is to be with Jesus. And so she seizes the moment despite any and all reactions of everybody else. And John is clearly telling us that even in the midst of her extravagant worship, Mary is the only one who sees the bigger picture of who and what Jesus is all about. Perhaps that's why we are thirsty before, during, and even after our times of worship. We've taken our eyes off the one who can quench our thirst. Perhaps worship has for us become more about me than about the one who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Perhaps we care more about what others think or what the world thinks or what everybody else thinks rather than what Jesus thinks. You know, Eugene Peterson, the popular Bible translator of The Message, you know that book, once offered these words of warning about prayer. He said, "Be slow to pray." Prayer, he goes on to say, most often doesn't get us what we want, but what God wants. Something at variance with what we conceive to be in our best interests. And when we realize what's going on, boy, it's too late to go back. Be slow to pray, he said. He could have said the same thing about worship in general, I think. Be slow to worship. Be careful about it. Don't rush into it without considering what we're doing. Worship is not for the faint of heart. It's not to be entered into carelessly. The aim of worship is not to get what we want, but ultimately to get what God wants. Sometimes, by God's grace, that's exactly what happens. That is why every time we cross the threshold of worship, we tread on dangerous ground. Far more dangerous than anything else perhaps we do in life. At any moment, our masks may be torn away by the Lord and our true motives will be exposed. We may find ourselves standing face to face with the living God. I think that may be the greatest gift, though, that we can ever be given. That all our pretending and all our pretense and all our wants and desires at least can be set aside. They can be cast aside. And we find ourselves next to Mary on the floor at Jesus' feet. Nothing left to offer him. Nothing left to offer him other than our honest and naked devotion.